So next week, we'll share a little bit, and I will finish up Revelation. So we'll kind of have a halfer, two different little sections next week. And because of that, I'm trying to fit as much into today as I can. So fire hose time. And not just volume, but content. This is some of the you're going to leave scratching your head, and it's okay. I promise you, I did not get abducted by aliens while I was in Egypt. The views that I'm going to be sharing with you are views that I've had for many, many years that I am continuing to develop and continuing to research on my own, because they are, when I first started kind of uncovering some of these things, it was a head scratcher for me, and I was like, what? So just absorb it today. It will be online, so you can go back and listen to it online and check through. Fact check me in Scripture for sure. If you come across something, either way, because it's, as I said, these are some of these areas are things I'm always growing. I'm forever a student. If I ever stop being a student, I'm going to stop being a good teacher. And that's the way that is with anything you do in life. So if you find something, you're digging in Scripture, you're like, oh, this connects up with what he was saying, then share that with me, because more and more evidence is it helps a lot. Or if you come up with something, you're like, hey, wait a minute, this doesn't quite groove with that. It might be something I've come across before, but it might be some things that I haven't seen before. So that would be very, very helpful as well. I welcome the dialogue. On your bulletins, there's something there that I rarely, if ever, I can't remember the last time I've left a bulletin without fill-in-the-blank sections. But today, it's just notes. So you just absorb, write what you need to, check it out later, and we'll have to throttle through this. So you'll see some of the questions down there that are some of these tough questions. What's the deal with the 1,000 years? That's in today's scripture. David introduced us to the most controversial scripture or chapter in all of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20. What's the deal with the 1,000 years? Why don't you believe in the rapture? You know, when I shared that with you, I think in one of the first few sermons, you guys looked at me like I had a third eye. Some of you, you know, like, what? He doesn't believe in the rapture. We'll talk about that today. We'll unpack that today a little bit. What happens between our death and judgment day? So that's going to be interesting too. When we die, do we go to heaven? What? Is that even a question? We'll find out if it is a question. So in the weeks before I left, we were introduced to a few character images in the book of Revelation. We had the dragon, which was defined and accurately described as Satan, the accuser, the liar set on destruction. We had the two beasts, the beasts of where? What? Yes? Okay. Sea? And what's the other one? Land. Yes. The beast of the sea and the beast of the land. The beast of the sea represents what? Anybody? What? Yes. I think I heard it. Governments. I specify corrupt, oppressive governments, because God did set up government, so government in itself is not a bad thing, but when it's corrupt, when it's oppressive, then it is the beast of the sea. And the beast of the land represents what? What? Evil rulers. There we go, yes. False prophets, they look like the lamb, they sound like the dragon. So false teachings, false religions, false prophets, leading people to the dragon and away from the gospel. And then we had the prostitutes. Then starting in chapter 18, we see God in the reign of these different instruments of Satan in reverse order of when they showed up. So in chapter 18, I had chapter 18, we were going to kind of venture through it, but I had to nix that so we'd have room for everything else. Chapter 18 is pretty straightforward. So I encourage you to go and read chapter 18 yourself. Don't just take my word for what goes on there. But in the first 8 verses, we're told about God's judgment on the prostitute, and that by God's judgment, she is condemned and consumed by fire. And if you would continue reading the rest of chapter 18, you will read the laments of those who bought into her adulteries, because now she's gone and they're all miserable because of it. Then when we turn the page into chapter 19, we get a chance to hear the saved, the sealed, their opinion of the harlot or the prostitute being judged. So verse 1 says, after this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his saints. And then as we skip down to verse 19, we see the judgment on the two beasts. He said, then I saw the beast of the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. We'll talk about the rider next week. But the beast was captured, and with it, the false prophet. And that's where the beast of the earth is called the false prophet. So that connects us a little more with connectivity of how little pieces help define everything else. So with it, the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received. Yeah, deluded. That doesn't seem right. Deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. So down one, down two, down three. We got one more left. So judgment has been delivered to the prostitute and the two beasts. After this, we turn the page into chapter 20. And everyone go, dun, dun, dun. Dun, dun, dun. Okay, you read anything from anyone. In fact, one of the books that we have, when he gets to this section, he's like, I would have to write a whole nother volume just on this chapter to do it even a little bit of justice. So chapter 20 is tough, and it's thick, and oh my goodness. let me just share with you a brief overview of chapter 20. Then we're going to look at some of the views. Then we're going to walk through chapter 20, and I'll kind of break it down with my views. Okay, that way you kind of know where we're going with it. And I thought this might be the easiest way to break through some layers of this crazy difficult passage that I'm probably should be committed for even trying to do this on a Sunday morning. But here we go. We're doing Revelation. We're going to do chapter 20. So brief overview. So we have 1,000 years that is described as Satan being bound. Satan's influence will be limited or altogether shut down depending on how you interpret what we're about to read. A group is described as sharing in the first resurrection. According to verse 6 of what we're going to read, the first resurrection nullifies the power of the second death. So the first resurrection nullifies the power of the second death. And this group will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. This seems to be the same 1,000 years that Satan is bound. This group did not get the mark of the beast, and they had given their life because of their testimony about Jesus. They're described as martyrs. After this 1,000-year reign, after this 1,000-year time frame, rather, it's a reign and a binding, Satan will be released to deceive the nations one last little hoorah and gather the armies gather an army of the enemies of God all together. And unfortunately, this army will be massive, described the same way that God had promised Abraham his descendants, that they would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They will come for God's people, but immediately God will respond with judgment on the dragon and his followers. The dragon is thrown into the same lake of fire that the first two beasts had been thrown into. God is then seen, as David read, I believe that was a passage he read, he's seen sitting on the great white throne, right? Where David's gone. Pronouncing judgment on all of mankind, anyone whose name was not found in the book of life, those who followed the dragon and his cohorts. They were also thrown into the lake of fire. And so that's kind of the brief overview of chapter 20. Okay? Are you hanging with me already? Or you're like, that's not so bad. That's not so bad. Well, yeah, okay. That's the overview. Okay, so there are three main, I'm going to call them categories of views. And I'll explain that in a few minutes too, why I choose that verbiage for this. And these are words that you guys would probably recognize. 1,000 years I think it's a combination of Greek, means, is a millennial. Now that's where the word we get, a millennial, 1,000 years, millennial. Okay, so these words that describe these different categories of views, they have that word in it. So you guys are probably going to be familiar with some of these words. You're going to be like, oh yeah, I've heard about that. I've heard about that view. So the first one Make sure I didn't skip anything super important. Yep. The first one uses the word pre. Pre means before. So it's pre-millennial. I mean, you guys heard the word pre-millennial? Yes? No, seriously? No? Few? One? Two? Three? Okay, there we go. A few hands. I was like, holy cow, I thought this was a whole lot more well-known. So pre-millennial. So with the word before there, yes, they believe that Jesus will return before the 1,000 years that are described here, where Satan is bound and Christ reigns with his church. So they believe that Jesus is going to come at the beginning of that 1,000 years and do one of two things. Either that's when a rapture is going to happen. He's going to come down, take his people with him, and then we've got 1,000 years without Jesus or his church, and Satan is bound, and that doesn't make much sense to me. So, and you'll start to get little pictures of why. No wonder he doesn't believe in the rapture, because that doesn't make sense. The other view that they have with the premillennialists on the rapture is that they believe that for what would be 993 years, and then the last 7 will be the years of tribulation. They believe that then, so Jesus will come, he'll form an earthly rule for that many years, 993 then, because the last 7 then will be the years of tribulation. And that's when Jesus will rapture his church out. And then there will be 7 years of tribulation, which once again doesn't sit well with me because it's not consistent with our God. It's like pre-punishment before eternal punishment. And maybe some people might, you know, argue that's to shake them up, to wake them up. But if there's no one here to help them, if they do get shaken up, then how are they going to know how to respond? Because ever since Jesus came, the way of sharing the gospel is people to people, people to people, people to people. That's what's been happening for 2,000 years. That's how Jesus set his church up. So that doesn't make much sense to me either. So that's premillennial, that Jesus will come before these 1,000 years, and the rapture is connected to those views. I believe the rapture is also connected to post, but I was unclear as to where theirs placed it. So post is another view here. So we have post-millennial, so we have premillennial before. Post-millennial then means that Jesus comes after the 1,000 years. So they believe that the church just gets super empowered and emboldened, and for 1,000 years, the church sees amazing success here on earth, and that would be the reign of Jesus and the binding of Satan. That it would be a spiritual picture, but it would be realized through the church becoming the power that the church should be, and Satan would just be stripped of his power here because the church is just that powerful. Then at the end of the 1,000 years, that's when Jesus comes back and takes his people to be with him. And that's either a rapture and then some other things, or second coming and judgment day. So then there's a third one, and this is amillennial. Okay, when you put A in front of certain words, it means no, or it means without. So like amoral means without morals, right? So atypical means that something's not typical. What kind of preacher do you have? Atypical. Asymmetric means not symmetric. So amillennial means not a millennial. It's not a physical millennial. It's not an actual literal millennial. But that it is understood that it's not an actual calculation of time, but rather a symbol. And I think even in that view, you have some that take it literally as 1,000 years, but the 1,000 years are a symbol. And even in that view, you have people that take it as it's totally figurative. And that's, of course, where I am over there. But so we've got these three categories of views, but what makes it convoluted, and just to start getting into a little bit of the confusion of it, is that we've looked at four, or I've mentioned numerous times, we haven't looked through them. That would have taken quite some time. But there are four kind of leading avenues or approaches to understanding Revelation. And we've been talking about those four at different times. And these three views on the 1,000 years, these three views are viewed inside this one, and inside this one, and inside this one, and inside this one. Some of them a little more popular in different ones. Like to be the futurist view, it makes sense that they would be a post-millennial. But you'll find amillennial and premillennial in a futurist view. Or the preterist, or the, you know, whatever. So right there, you've got 4 times 3 is what? 12. So now we have 12 different views of the 1,000 years, because when you have to combine it with other things in your view, then these three could be literal or figurative 1,000 years. So then all of a sudden we split. So now we're up to 24 just that quick. And there's really, that's the best way I can start to even open the door to being able to express how many views there are on this 1,000 years. And it's not an easy passage of scripture at all. So many of you are wise to my approach on Revelation. I've been very clear that I approach Revelation. I try to be very consistent, that everything is figurative. I try to take very little as literal. And if so, I have found in this swing through it that I actually have a lot in common with the preterist, which they believe that all of the things in Revelation have already happened. And you might be like, well, how can you have that view and your view? Well, because my view believes it's cyclical. And so I think what the preterist view captures is the first cycle that we've witnessed in history. But that's continued through many different individuals, many different antichrists, many different beasts of the sea, governments that have been oppressive and corrupt, and et cetera, et cetera. And so as I've been looking through these different views again, I'm like, you know what? The preterist really is onto something. Why am I? That seems very different. And then it started realizing, oh yeah, that makes sense, because that would be the first cycle of how I read and how I understand Revelation. So I try to take everything as figuratively as I can, but then you've got that kind of first section where you can see some of the literal, like the 7 churches. It's a literal 7 churches, but they stand, they symbolize churches throughout the whole dispensation. And that's a word I've been trying to avoid, big words. So I don't believe that the 1,000 years is an actual 1,000 years. I believe that it's a symbol. And if you remember back to the, I didn't bring it with me, the little symbol sheet that I gave you guys, like the first Sunday of the whole study. And I gave you my tremendously scholarly view on what 1,000 years represents. And that represents what? A whole bunch. A lot. That was my scholarly, and it's really, that's what 1,000 years stands for. And I gave it to you that day without any kind of a backing or, let me see, where am I getting that? Yeah, we'll get to that in just a minute. So one of the reasons why I have avoided attaching actual numbers to some of these different dates and numbers that we see in Revelation is because when you see that happen, the next step that typically happens is people trying to calculate and guess when Jesus is coming back. I don't believe that's what these numbers are for at all, because Jesus himself said, I don't even know when it's going to happen. The angels in heaven don't know. Only the Father knows. So if Jesus says this, then he goes up into heaven, and then God gives John this vision where we're supposed to be able to calculate it, then that doesn't make sense to me, because Jesus is like, I don't even know. So that doesn't seem like the purpose for these numbers. So when we take those numbers as literal numbers and we try to match them up and say, well, once Israel is established as a physical nation, then we've got 1,000 years because that starts the reign of Jesus or whatever. You know, we've got different people who do that, and they'll say, well, the world's going to end here. Jesus is going to come back here. And then he doesn't. And they're like, well, we will just recalculate. You know, it's kind of like your GPS, you know, recalculating. And so I run from any view that really goes that way, because I don't see these numbers, I don't see the purpose of these numbers to be for that. These numbers, when we read them as a symbol, I think they connect to us. They connect to readers that would have read them in the first century, readers that would have read them 1,000 years ago, readers that will read them 1,000 years in the future if we're still here at that time. So I believe that they have a better use for us as symbols than actual numbers and actual years. And the book of Revelation was written to be a blessing to anyone who read it. So yeah, in the very first sermon, I shared with you that list of symbols. And I just gave you that definition of 1,000, but I didn't give you any kind of backing. Since we're here in this time when 1,000 years really matters, whether or not it's literal or figurative, because that at least starts one road. Let me share with you that in a number of other scriptures, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9 says that God kept his covenant promises to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. So that's a use of a figurative 1,000 years, because if it's a literal or 1,000 generations, if it's a literal 1,000 generations, then the 1,001th generation, you're done. I don't care if you love God. I don't care if you keep his commandments. He promised 1,000 generations. Okay, and I know I'm being a little facetious here, but that's okay. That's just one place. Psalm 50:10 talks about how God owns the cattle on a 1,000 hills. Was that 1, 2, 3, 4, 5? No, it means he owns a cattle on a bunch of hills, on a lot of hills. Joshua 23:10 describes the amount of Israel, the amount of enemies that Israel will rout as 1,000. And it wasn't, you know, counting all this. You're going to rout a bunch of enemies as you retake the promised land. And the numbers have other references in scripture. So as when we apply this instance in Revelation chapter 20, I simply believe that it describes a long period of time, not a physical time. And yes, I spent some time on that, but that is a really touchy spot where there's a big Y in the road for a lot of people there. And so I don't see it as a number for us to use as calculations. It's rather a number to let us know, hey, this is going to be a while when all this is taking place. And so have patience, stick with it, and go back to the original. When I was sharing with you, the book of Revelation was written as an encouragement to believers to stay actively faithful for the kingdom, no matter what's going on. And so for him to say, hey, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to give you the big picture. We're going to zoom way out here. Here's what's going on, and this is going to take place for a long time, but I'm still in control. It's still in my plan. It's still what I've got going on. I've still got Satan under my thumb, okay? And so let's walk through this real quick, as quickly as we can. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. So myself and a number of other people that take this view, they believe that the binding of Satan happened at the cross. So this is really nice. This is real close to Easter. Hopefully this will be something that will stir your heart on Easter as we think about that. That Jesus' death on the cross bound Satan. It limited his power. Some like to say, like to understand, well, he was totally chained up. Totally, and I like views that make sense with other scriptures. Call me crazy as a theologian, as a preacher. But if I've got a view that doesn't really fit with other scriptures, then that makes it difficult. But if I've got a view that does fit with other scriptures, then I'm like, hey, wait a minute. This fits all across the board. So let me share a few scriptures with you. These will not be on the screen. Colossians chapter 2, and I can get them for you if you'd like sometime later. I did not put these in a bulletin. This would have been good for you guys. But Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15 says, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. That's not just talking about the physical, that's talking about the spiritual, disarming them on the cross. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil, it's pretty clear. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by this fear of death. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15 says, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So those passages are just a few that connect that understanding that the cross bound Satan. It stripped him of his power. It stripped him of his weapons because it took away that power, because now we can be set free through Jesus and protected by Jesus. And so that's why myself and a lot of other people that take that view understand that is when, so we're going back in history when we're looking at this, we're looking at a big zoom out. We're not looking at future, we're looking once again in another cycle of history. And so he's going all the way back to the cross. Jesus was bound for a long time, for 1,000 years. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Some understand the first resurrection to be a description of the rapture. And that's where they grab that picture of the rapture. My understanding of the first resurrection is that's what happens up here. As described in Romans chapter 6. That we join in Jesus' death, we join in Jesus' resurrection. That's our first resurrection. Our second resurrection is the bodily resurrection, when we receive our heavenly body. We receive our eternal body. I'll be careful with using that word, because that's another very curious question we're going to look at today. So we'll receive our eternal body to live with God. And so the first resurrection, those that take this view, myself included, believe that is what this is describing. And so those who have been resurrected, the first resurrection, we've joined in with Christ for this long period of time, this 1,000 years, where because of the cross, Satan is bound, and the church can be strong and can reach people and reach out because we have the truth of the gospel and this first resurrection. Yeah, my goodness, how did I do that? So, I think I covered everything that I was wanting to say in a shorter. That's awesome. So, that brings us, so we can go on and take a little bit of a purposeful bunny here. Because this does bring up the topic of the rapture. And when I had mentioned that before, it was like, you said you were going to come back to that. I said, yes, I will. So, Revelation and the rapture. Here in chapter 20, we have really only seen two places where the book of Revelation could even possibly mention a rapture. And this book only has two more chapters left. So if we're in chapter 20 of the Revelation, the apocalyptic literature, you know, the scriptures that talk about the things that are coming, you'd think it would be this book of all the books that would speak about a rapture, if a rapture was something that was biblical or something that was in the Bible. So we've got chapter 20 right here, this passage I just shared with you, where it says the first resurrection, that one little pit. That's where they say, oh, this is the rapture. This is when the rapture is going to happen. Which is interesting, those that say that, I'll try and keep it here. So we've got that. Then we go all the way back. I don't know if you guys remember this. I mentioned it in chapter 4, very beginning, when John is called up to heaven. Remember? He sees the door open. Yes? You with me? And people say, that's when the rapture happens. Because the church isn't mentioned again in the book of Revelation. Well, the word church doesn't show up again, but I've shown different places where the church does show up in different ways. The two witnesses, I believe that's the church, and some of the other things that we've talked about. But that's the view. They say, well, John was called up to heaven. That's when the rapture happens, because the church isn't mentioned again. Now, John was called up to heaven to give him this revelation. It's very clear in chapter 4 that's the purpose of John. And God doesn't call the whole church up. He calls just John. Because if he called the whole church up, then we'd all go up there and see it all, and then John wouldn't have had to write it, right? So that, and I'm look for it. Do some of your own research for sure, because I think if you'd ask your general Christian a few of these questions we're going to talk about today, do you believe in the rapture? Well, yeah, we're going to be raptured. Why? Because there's books about it? Because there's, you know, Left Behind movies that are, you know, have you dug? Have you looked into what Scripture says about this? Because if you have, then you'd find out it's really, I don't even call it a weak argument. It's a non-existent argument, really. It's just not there. When you look at chapter 4 and this description, you go all the way over here to chapter 20, where the first resurrection really seems to fit better with this, because the first resurrection nullifies the second death. So, like, okay, see the rapture doing that, but that does seem like that's exactly what happens in baptism. So if it's not in Revelation, where do people get this idea of a rapture? There's two other scriptures, and that's it. These two little pieces in Revelation and two other scriptures. We'll take a quick look at those. First one, we'll go to the big one. The one where it actually comes from, and that is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. It says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." The word caught up there is the only word in Scripture that could even be translated as rapture. And if you, I did a search through King James, New King James, New Living Translation, the Message, the 1984 NIV, the new NIV, the NASB, I think the 77 version of the NASB, and none of those translate this word as rapture. So I don't even know. In fact, out of all those translations, there was one translated word as rapture, and it was way back in the Old Testament somewhere, and it didn't even talk about end of time stuff. So this is a passage. And I understand when Jesus comes back, yes, those who are still alive, we're going to be raptured then. I would believe in that as a rapture. But typically when you say rapture, you're talking about God's people being pulled out and stuff still going on here on earth. No, we're going to be pulled out and judgment day, they're right there, boom. That, if you say, well, that's the rapture I believe in, well, then yeah, we can agree on that for sure. But this passage says nothing about any kind of span of time in between the rapture and the second coming, or the rapture and judgment day. It says, hey, when Jesus comes back, those that are dead, they're going to rise up. And those that are still alive, we're gonna join them in the air. That's not a separate event from the second coming. Not how I'm understanding it. And that is the key verse. The other verse that they pull this from is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. I went to that song, For the Trump Will Sound. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So they say this is describing a rapture because it happens quickly. So you get all of this theology for a rapture out of something that happens quickly, where the second coming of Christ can happen quickly and still connect with the scripture with much more truth than adding all of these other things to it. Hopefully that helps a little bit. Do your own digging on it. Do your own looking into it. From what I understand, from what I've researched, from what I've seen, these are really the only four places where people get this idea of a rapture, and there's not really any argument for it there, with the only exception that a rapture is describing us joining Jesus at the judgment day, those of us who are still alive at that time, which brings us to another topic, which is really interesting. It's been very, David and I are about as different as you can imagine if you haven't realized that. So, and I'm just different. So I think I'd just be different with anybody. But but it's been really entertaining and encouraging that David and I have very similar views on numerous theological topics that are very very diversified topics, very, very interesting topics to find out that we land in the same place. And so this was one thing that when we found out we landed on the same place, we were like, whoa, that's pretty crazy, because this isn't something you hear a lot. So when we die, so we've got time here, okay, a big timeline. And so, and we'll put that, we'll categorize that, so time keeps on ticking into the future. So you got Moses, and then like you got great-great-grandma, and you got, someone else, maybe a peer that's passed away during your lifetime. You know, we've got kind of like, this is when we're, our my particular lifetime is right here. And then you've got, you know, someone in the future, like my great-great-grandchildren down the road, you know, and vice versa. And so we've got all these people, when they die, when they pass, it's somewhere along this line of time. So there are scriptures that talk about how to be away from the body is to be with Christ. Jesus himself, when he was on the cross, what did he say to the thief? He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Okay? And so if some people try to teach this soul sleep theory, if you've heard of it, that when we die, our soul is just going to rest until everybody is ready, and then we're all going to be raised up together. And so, like, this passage brings that up, that the dead will rise first, and then those who are alive will join them, and we'll all go together. But if I die, and I'm told in Scripture that immediately I'm going to be with Jesus, how can I be asleep? How can my soul be asleep when, oh, well, it's going to seem immediate to you because you'll be asleep all that time? Okay, a little bit, but still not enough to really get me and say, okay, that fits. So these have been a confusing topic for me for many years until I came across someone that had this thought, and I was like, that's really sci-fi, and you guys know me, so that kind of connects on that level. But it makes a lot of sense with a lot of different scriptures, and I was like, hey, this is pretty cool. Eternity, so we'll represent eternity with infinity. That's a bad infinity symbol. It's kind of droopy here. There we go. Better? I need to brush up. What? It still doesn't. What can we do for eternity? Here. How about that? Does that work? It just goes on forever. That's a lot better. I think I'm turning red. But eternity is outside of time. Where does God exist? Where does eternity exist? Duh. Okay. So this theory, and it doesn't have any scriptural basis aside from the theory, but it connects a lot of scriptures that otherwise would be very disconnected, and that's why I like it. And that's why I was like, holy cow, that's pretty cool. So the idea is that So we can't be with God, we can't go to God without judgment, correct? And that would be weird. Like, everybody goes to heaven, then they come out of heaven to go to their judgment day, then they go one way, another theory on this is that they're holding places. There's paradise, because that's the word Jesus used from the cross, and there's Hades, which is actually just the grave. What that word means is the grave. But they say, okay, there's these two holding places, and so all those going to heaven, they're going to go here, and they're going to hold there. They're not going to be in a soul sleep. They're going to be there, and they're going to be with God, but it's not their eternal existence. It's a waiting room. Yes, but not that middle waiting room. It's separated. So, and then these guys, they're waiting for hell, but they're not there yet. So they've got to wait for it, and that doesn't make as much sense to me either. So, but that is a theory on this side of things. So where this one hits is that, okay, when Moses died, then he exited time. So he could go straight to judgment day. Just like great, great, great grandma. Just like myself or a peer during my lifetime, or my great, 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 great grandchild, or someone way in the future, or this guy who's floating in a car without wheels, you know. So that, I thought, was like, whoa. Then you can die, and we all go to judgment day at the same time, and then we all get to go to heaven, or we're pronounced to heaven or hell. This is not a must take it with you type of thing, but it's just a really interesting way of looking at it, because this topic is brought up in the scriptures we're looking at today. And that makes sense to me, because I'm like, you know what, that we do exit time. And that would mean I could be away from the body and immediately with God for eternity. This brings up another question, which this one's really interesting. Do we go to heaven when we die? Yes, most Christians. Someone's been studying a little bit. So most Christians say, do we go to heaven when we die? A lot of Christians say, well, of course we go to heaven when we die. Of course, then you got a bunch of people that call themselves Christians. They say, well, we turn into angels when we go to heaven. Totally different being. But no, we don't get wings, you know, the little movies. We learn so much from movies. Ding, 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 ding. He got his wings. You know, so no, we don't. Angels are a created being. We are a created being. We're different than angels. And so do we go to heaven? And that's been a question that as I started running across different things years ago, I had my world kind of shooken up a little bit on this because I'm like, wait a minute. Nowhere in Scripture does it say we go to heaven. Like specifically, you go to heaven. There's one Scripture that talks about someone going to heaven. And that guy did not die. And not Jesus. I mean, Jesus went to heaven because that's where God is. And that's, we'll talk about that. But Elijah is the only one in Scripture that says specifically Elijah went to heaven. He was taken up and he went to heaven. But aside from that, you'll read. Let me grab my notes here so I don't pass anything up on this. We're told that we should store up our treasures in heaven. We're told that our citizenship is in heaven, that our inheritance is kept for us in heaven. But our guarantor, God, that's where he is in heaven. So it makes sense that our citizenship is held in heaven because he holds it. Our inheritance is in heaven because that's where he is and he holds it. Our treasures are in heaven. That makes sense because that's where he is and he holds those treasures. Our eternal house is waiting for us in heaven, which is also referred to as our heavenly dwelling. But Jesus said he was going to go and prepare a place for us. Does that mean we live in this place in heaven when we die? Or the scripture we're going to look at next week says that the heaven, the current heaven, and the current earth are taken away. I believe it's Hebrews. It talks about them being rolled up like a scroll. It's over. There's a new heaven and a new earth. Guess where we are going to live? Very clearly. Go read for yourself. Read ahead for next week. Chapter 21. New heaven, new earth. And we live on the new earth with God. So Jesus is going to prepare a place for us. He says that. He's going to heaven because that's where God is. That's where everything is right now. But then a new heaven and new earth is brought down. And we live on the new earth. Why would Jesus make a place for us and keep it in heaven and send us back to earth? It seems like that's the place that he's been working on for us. So we're going to look at that a little bit. We'll read the passage next week. But if we go straight to Judgment Day, when we die and we exit time, then we would then go right into the new heaven and new earth. And as described in Revelation 21, we would be going into the new earth. So when we die, do we go to heaven? If this is not correct and people go to heaven, and the only way I could see that happening is they would go to their own personal judgment day, that judgment day is not an event, though in scripture it really seems like it's an event, not on an individual basis. But the only way I could see this is working is that if you went to your individual judgment day and then you went into heaven and then we stayed in heaven until the new earth. That's the only way I can understand it. But there's no scripture that says we go to heaven. There are all these ones that kind of dance around it. So just chew on that for a week and look through your Bible. See if you can find places that talk about that. And get back with me on that if you'd like. And we can all chew on that together because I've been chewing on this for years. Years ago, I tried to stop saying we're going to heaven and I have replaced that. We're spending eternity with God. That I know for a fact is happening. So whether it's in heaven, new earth, we are spending eternity with God. So I've tried to change my language to that because I want to be as correct to scripture as I can be. So Back to chapter 20 of Revelation. This passage talks about those who have been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus. I don't believe that this group is limited to just those who suffered decapitation for the gospel. They represent all of Christians, and anyone that's a Christian should be prepared to suffer or to pay the ultimate price, to take up your cross and follow Jesus. That these martyrs represent all of us who are with Jesus for the 1,000 years, for this long time that this is talking about us. Those of us that are expected to not take the mark of the beast, to not think about his things, to not act the way he would like us to act. Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 35 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger? For as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long." This was the attitude, this was the opinion of the early Christians. This is what faith in Christ looks like. This is what being part of the kingdom looks like. We face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Those that reign with Christ are to live with this level of confidence that nothing can take us away from God, and this level of commitment that we are willing to face death all day long for the cause, for the kingdom, because we are made new. We have joined in that first resurrection. We've been made new in Christ. We belong to him. We are part of his kingdom. So, verse 7, "When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle in number like they are the sand on the seashore." So that's that huge army I was telling you about. This whole chapter has numerous overlaps with Ezekiel. If we were going to go through a more thorough study of this chapter, then we would absolutely bring in these chapters in Ezekiel, because Ezekiel really opens a key. And I've used a lot of that key this morning just without saying that I'm using it, because we're already taking in a lot. But if you want to do some studying on your own on Revelation chapter 20, you'll want to go to Ezekiel chapters 37 to 48. And there's a lot of things there that connect here with Revelation chapter 20. I'll just say right now, this Gog and Magog, some of you guys might be like, "What? Where'd that come from? Is he just making things up now?" Gog and Magog. Gog was a leader, a king, a symbolic king given to Ezekiel to represent the enemies of Israel. Gog was the king of the kingdom Magog. Magog was the land. And so this is where this is, and with the overlaps from Ezekiel, with, for instance, like some of you guys have heard of the Valley of Dry Bones. They raise up. I love that story. It's an awesome story. That's right here, right connected with Revelation 20. That overlaps right with the beginning of Revelation 20, the first resurrection, the Valley of Dry Bones, et cetera. When we get down here, the Gog and Magog. And that's where Gog and Magog come from. They were symbolic then. And so he's pulling a symbol so that it's very clear to those reading it, oh, this isn't an actual place. These aren't actual people. These are symbolic of God's enemies. If you want to read about that, Ezekiel 37 to 48. Verse 9, "They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them." Just immediate. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So it was immediate that God's judgment of condemnation came on the dragon. And then we read that his judgment follows. The scripture that David shared with us this morning. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, the earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for him. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened." Another book was opened. I want to come back to that, but I want you to highlight that in your heads, okay? Is that still? Yeah, they're all up there. So, standing before the throne, and books, plural, were opened, and another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. Catch up myself here. "The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books, plural. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the death that death and Hades, that, as I said, the word for that is actually grave, that death and the grave gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Remember in the beginning, I shared with you the throne encircled by this emerald like rainbow. That was a reminder that God is pro-life. God is not pro-destruction. God wants people to come to repentance. He wants them to accept Jesus. He wants them to have eternal life. God's desire is not destruction. It's not to send people to hell. In fact, in Matthew 25, Jesus tells us that hell was made for Satan and his angels. But people are going to go there because they follow Satan. But the actual creation of hell wasn't even for man. It was for Satan and his angels. In this text, God opens up books, plural. He opens up another book, the book of life. One explanation, this is a sobering explanation, is that the number of people who have rejected Jesus are such that it's going to take volumes to record. And those who accept Jesus, it only takes one volume to record. And that's sobering. If I've got any preaching that can happen today, it's right here, church, right at the very end of what we're talking about. That should wake us up. All this, some theories, some other things, all comes down. The reality of it is right here. When you clear all the stuff away, judgment day is going to happen. There are going to be books of names that aren't going to heaven. That's our responsibility, church. That's what we're here for. Another explanation of this, and I like both of them. I don't like that one. I like the sobering feeling of it that it wakes me up a little bit and says, man, you need to get busy. There's some things that you get distracted with in life, and there's people that are going to go to hell because you're not as active as you should be. And I think we all need to have that fire lit underneath us. So I like that view because it's sobering, not because I enjoy the message of it. The other view, I enjoy the message of it. And both of these views could both be true at the same time. The other view is the understanding, as David was sharing a little bit this morning, that the dead, they're going to be judged on what they've done. And that's why it's books. Because there's lists and lists and lists of the good and the bad. And without Jesus, we know they're not destined for heaven. But still, they're going to be shown how just their judgment is. Whereas the book of life that has names, my sins, your sins, they're wiped away. So we don't need all the extra pages of all the bad things we've done because they've been forgiven. They've been washed. I love that view because I like the idea of getting to heaven and not having to go through a judgment day where I'm standing around a bunch of people and they're like, well, you did this, you did this, you did this, you did this. And I'm, oh gosh, you know. I'll be right behind someone else that's got the similar list. And someone will be right behind me with a similar list, but still not going to feel very good. But this understanding of why is there books and a book? Well, this is a book because it doesn't have all the bad stuff written in it. This has all the good stuff. Because if you're saved, you should have works to go along with the saved. And those will be stored in here. We'll be storing up our treasures in heaven, the good things we do, the righteous things we do. They'll be in the book of life. Because those are things that have been inspired by the Holy Spirit. Those are things that have been led by Jesus and his righteousness living in us and us following God's word. And those are good things. We're storing up treasure for ourselves in heaven. We are told many times in Scripture, we will be rewarded for the things we have done. But our sins are covered. Our sins are forgiven. Amen. I love that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so, so very much for your forgiveness, for reaching down to us through your Son Jesus, offering him as a sacrifice of love to provide your grace for us. Father, as we study this magnificent book, it gives us plenty of things to scratch our head about. But in the places where it is undeniably crystal clear, they should hit our heart, and those words of truth should take root. Father, we thank you that we are assured and we are confident. We have been sealed with your Holy Spirit. We know that those of us who have given our life to you, those of us who have joined in the first resurrection, will join in the second resurrection. And the second death has no power over us. And we know for a fact that our names are in the book of life. And that's awesome. Father, the other side of that truth is that there are many who are not in the book of life. Father, I pray that you would light under us a fire. We've got so many things in life that we count as important that are tremendously distracting to the purpose of your kingdom. Father, help us to be your witnesses, your instruments of righteousness, your letters, your message of the gospel taken out to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.